Welcome back to the Michael Lofton Show on Reason and Theology, but joined by returning guest Father John Brown, and we are going to be talking about navigating the spiritual life. Father Brown, welcome back to the show. How are you?
I'm on top of the world, and how are you?
I'm doing great. Always good to have you on. Good. I had some patrons recently that were demanding that we're going to do it. It's always an honor to talk to you, Father Brown.
I feel the same way. Thank you very much for having me on. I appreciate it.
Oh, yeah. So let's talk a little bit about the spiritual life, because, you know, there's just so much content I'm putting out here with Reason and Theology. Some of the content I have to engage, stuff that is depressing, you know, we have to address scandals and things like that and correct fake news. And sometimes that can weigh heavily on people's hearts. And it's important to help balance that out with some good spiritual material. So I've been trying to make a concerted effort to produce some videos with that kind of content. And I know that this is an area that you have a lot to offer. So any kind of guidance that you can offer us as viewers on how to navigate and grow in the spiritual life is much appreciated. So take it wherever you want to go.
Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, the way that you opened up what you just said, I think is exactly correct, that you know, I think we all have a duty as Christians to the capacity that we have, engage theology, engage the arguments, you know, and read up and study up on what we believe and all that. But at the same time, we also have an obligation to mind our intake of, mm-hmm. of everything that we intake, right? Mm-hmm. So our freedom comes from, to some degree, in part, is built around what we soak up. Right. So if we spend our whole life watching things that are disedifying, listening to things that are disedifying, never engaging in all that, other, and we say, oh, but I believe all the right things. Mm-hmm. I pay attention to all the right theology, and I would check the box to say I believe in every paragraph in Denzinger or whatever. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. That's not going to necessarily lead to our freedom, our ability to be all that God made us to be. So it's on us to manage our intake, right? And I think to find, you described it as balance. I think that's true, to balance our intake. And then I would add to that, find a way to position ourselves such that we are making the most out of what God has given us and offering it back to God as a real gift. And so, you know, we can think of this as obedience, right? We can think of this as obedience of the, first of all, we might think of obedience of the body, right? So think of like, you know, someone who's beaten into submission only has obedience of the body, right? They're mm-hmm. only doing like, they're like a zombie. They're going through the motions because they have no other choice. They feel like that's hardly called obedience, right? Yeah. But there's this other layer where obedience of the will, where we try to align our will with the will of those who have the right to command us, right? And keeping in mind that the church has the right to command us to believe certain things, right? They have mm-hmm. the right to tell us what to believe. This goes against a lot of that stuff that we're consuming in terms of politics, right? We elect our officials in terms of a free market enterprise, right? We decide who we're going to go and who we're going to spend money with or boycott or whatever, right? So we set ourselves up as the judge in almost every situation in our lives. Mm-hmm. But the church is not in the dock, right? The church is not the church is not in a position to be judged by us. The church is in a position to feed us and to give us what it is that we should believe. And so trying to align our wills with the will of the church is a good thing. And then there's also an alignment of the understanding, of the intellect, where we ought to be, and we're only free insofar as there are no facts that force us, that absolutely force us, right? But insofar as we have that wiggle room to believe, we're supposed to believe that with our minds, with our intellect, we're supposed to believe that what the church is saying is true, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't like it. And in some ways, when we don't understand it completely and we don't like it, trying to offer that to God is maybe the biggest oblation that we can make to God. The biggest offering we can make to God is to offer our understanding. St. Ignatius Loyola calls this abnegation. And he says that there is no bigger and better sacrifice that one can make than to abnegate their will to the will of their religious superiors. And I think that we should pay very close attention to what that means. You can give alms, you can make sacrifices, you can follow the rules according to the rules that you think are good and following them. But it's when we find ourselves abnegating our own decision-making, you know, power to higher ups, that's the biggest offering we can make to God, according to St. Ignatius Loyola.
Yeah, very helpful here. And, you know, it seems like that was also the approach that Padre Pio took in one particular story that I can think of. It reminds me of when Padre Pio, was wrongfully disciplined, censored. There were quite a few people who protested in his favor. And instead of going along with it, Padre Pio wrote to the bishop denouncing the protesters, saying, "I submit myself to your authority and your will." Now, obviously, his superiors are making the wrong decision, but he was resigning himself to their will as though it were the will of God. And it sounds like that's pretty different than the position that we would take today, especially with what you were mentioning earlier, with how everything in society tells us that we set ourselves up as a judge. So yeah, if you could talk a bit more about that.
Yeah. So, I mean, I can give you an example from the life of St. Ignatius Loyola, right? So I go to him a lot. So sorry for anybody who doesn't love St. Ignatius, but I'm kind of a big fan.
Yeah.
St. Ignatius, everyone knows kind of like his conversion story of being hit in the knee with a cannonball. I mean, this guy was like fighting in a war, you know, and leading the effort against the French, you know, in Pamplona, when he's hit in the knee with a cannonball, which, you know, the French were impressed with his bravery. Everybody was just in love with the guy as a leader, as a guy who makes good decisions, all that kind of stuff. And so when he's recuperating from all that and he has this kind of conversion experience, he has visions. He hears the voice of God. He, you know, the visions of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Saint Peter, you know, angels. This guy's a true mystic. And in all of that, he discerns the will of God to be that he should go to the Holy Land and convert all the Saracens there, right? That this is where he should go and spend the rest of his life doing that sort of thing. And he's convinced of this. I mean, how could he not be convinced? Every consolation in the world came from this, everything. Well, when he gets there, the Franciscans have been given the right to call the shots in Jerusalem, right? The Pope has given the Franciscans the right to call the shots. And the Franciscans didn't really love St. Ignatius. They thought he might be causing trouble for them. So they said, "You have to leave." Now, this is a guy who says, "Okay, I take all of my personal input that I've gotten from my prayer, all of everything that led me to believe that I should go and give my life to God in the Holy Land, and all it takes is someone who's been delegated authority by the church to call the shots for him, to tell him he has to leave, that he packs up his bags and he leaves." Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that is a piece of the story so many people miss, is that he sees this as a true oblation, a true giving over of himself to God by obeying a church which was instructing him in ways that he didn't understand. I won't say he didn't agree with. I mean, he made himself agree with it, but he always found a way to say, "Look, there are so many things I don't know, so many things I don't understand. God has not chosen me to be the Pope. God has not chosen me to be even a bishop. God had not even, you know, he had not even been a priest." That he said, "I'm definitely going to follow the will of my religious superiors," which is basically anybody in the church with a, you know, with a title. So he heads back to Europe with the very same, you know, very same spirit of obedience. And I think that's one where he faced a lot for that, right? So the Inquisition at the time could be used as a political tool, could be used as even a personal tool, a tool for personal vendettas, things like that. St. Ignatius always found himself completely working with those authorities and paying attention to what they had to say, and even asking for their approval of the things he wanted to do and say. And I think these are the examples we get from saints, right? These are the examples over and over and over again from saints in the church. And that's the example I certainly want to follow.
But you know what I hear in response to this constantly? All in the comment section. Isn't this a recipe for a dictatorship? That's how people interpret what you just said. They'll say, "Oh, that means the church can be a dictator."
Yeah. So, I mean, let's go back all the way back to the time of Jesus. I'm trying to remember if Jesus ever went to someone who was disobedient to the church leaders at the time and said, "Good on you. You are so shrewd in your dealings with the church. I have to, I want to give you a prize and make you somebody special in my new kingdom. Right. I can't recall that happening. You know, I cannot recall it happening. He had a lot of very, Jesus had a lot of very harsh things to say about the church leadership at the time, but he was always looking with pity upon those who were being, you know, who were being mistreated. And never once does he say, it doesn't matter what all those people say, ignore all of that. Let's just hit the reset button and forget what the church means in the world. He just didn't do that, you know? And to add to that, you know, I know a lot of the reason why people say that is because they, there's a discomfort with the leadership in the church right now, as I think anybody who understands history should know that this is not uncommon, right? That it's sometimes difficult. The church is not always led by the most obvious saintly people in the world. And so, when people say things like personnel is policy and things like that, that's just so flimsy. That's just so flimsy, especially watching how God has worked. Like, have you ever read the Old Testament? Like, how can personnel be policy if you read the Old Testament? How can personnel be policy just looking at the 12 apostles, you know? That just doesn't fly with what we understand from scripture, which is really still what our religion is going to be so mixed up and tied to, that I think it's a huge mistake to put ourselves in a position to think that we should, you know, there's this righteous disobedience on our part that's called for. It's just not true. And if in the end, what that means is that we wind up in a dictatorship that makes wrong moves from time to time. Because you can have a benevolent dictator, right? You can have there's such a thing as a benevolent dictator. But if we find ourselves would you rather be obedient to a dictator who doesn't get it all correct? Or would you rather be disobedient, especially knowing that your reasons for disobedience are flimsy, you know, they are misinformed, you know, half-cocked, half-baked, all those kinds of things. But yet, you know, in your heart, you're calling the shots the right way, you know, contrary to what the leadership says. I just can't see it.
Well, a related point here that I often hear as pushback to all this is people will say, well, I guess you're saying that you can't criticize anyone in the hierarchy. You know, no criticism is allowed. Well, what would you say in response to that?
I don't spend a lot of time criticizing the hierarchy. I mean, it's okay. So obviously there's no, it would not be this is a question of intrinsic goods, extrinsic goods, that sort of thing. Right. So there would have to be the case where you could criticize when you knew the outcome of your criticism, first of all, that it was totally justified, and how anybody can know what is justified. It's beyond me. So like it seems like everything I know comes from the news. And every time I really know something and I see the news reporting on it, it's so misreported. It's so misrepresented that I have lost all hope that I can read a news story and really see what's going on. I've just lost all hope. And unless it's local to me in my own, you know, in my own little area of what I might know a little bit about, I'm just going to go ahead and assume that what's being reported is way off base. Okay. So show me somebody who's got an expertise in one particular area. And if they have some criticisms, I'll listen to them. But as for me personally, my expertise just does not extend into those areas. And so I don't let myself criticize. Now, you want to go back and say, you know, Jesus Christ criticized? Of course he criticized. He had the right to criticize, and he certainly understood enough to be able to criticize. I'm not there. I'm just not there. I am much better served by being obedient, and maybe even occasionally, you know, I don't know what the right word is, but maybe occasionally taken advantage of, maybe occasionally, you know, somehow, you know, somebody's been abusive or whatever, you know, and I am much better off suffering that than what lies on the other side of me making the wrong call. Right. So the pride that comes out of that, the way that I can lead souls astray if I were to do that and not be completely correct about what I'm doing, even if I'm right, I might still lead souls astray. So in the end, I have to abnegate my judgment to people who are in a different sphere of influence, you know?
Yeah. Now, what are some common pitfalls that you've noticed that Catholics experience in the spiritual life, and maybe some ways that we can navigate them?
I think, okay, so there are a lot, right? The spiritual life is a tricky place to live, and it's why so many people don't like to examine their own spiritual life because of the ugliness that they're going to find there. So step number one, or you know, piece of advice number one is do not neglect to look at your own spiritual life. Do not neglect. And I don't just mean don't neglect to pray. Obviously, everybody should be praying. But I say on top of that, very special kinds of prayers. Take, for example, an examination of conscience, right? You know, where you're going back over your day and you're finding ways in which your response to God was not the best response that you know that you could have taken. That's huge, right? So paying very close attention to your own spiritual weaknesses is number one. Number two, not only weaknesses, like, you know, like think of like an enemy trying to attack a castle looking for the weak spot. The evil spirit does this, but also the evil spirit will tell us this lie that if we give in just a little bit over here, it's not a big deal. We don't need to worry too much about it. In fact, maybe the temptations to all these other sins will ease off if you just give in a little bit here. So you'll see people do this all the time when it comes to dealing with the church and church issues and that sort of stuff. It's like, well, you know, I may not be humble enough, but that's so small compared to all these other things that are going on, right? I may not be humble enough, but at least I'm not, you know, dressing in drag on Gay Pride Day or whatever, you know, like I mean, you know, they kind of, you can always think of something that's just much, much worse than whatever it is that your own personal problem is. And listen, the devil will get you that way. The devil will absolutely sneak into your life that way. And make you feel like even that the devil will ease off on all the rest if only you give me just this little bit right here. And so we give in thinking, well, at least I'm not one of those whatever other things, right, are that are out there. I think that's a huge one. I think, too, that there's a matter of secrecy as well, that we don't want to bring to the light to our spiritual directors, to our confessors. We don't want to bring to the light all of our problems, right? And so we think if we can just keep these things to ourselves, like our hidden ills, if we can just keep them hidden, then they're not really that big of a problem either, right? So, you know, it's easy to focus on the outside things and say, well, you know, this bishop is a liberation theologian, that, you know, keep it at the big high level without realizing, hey, you know, that stupid commercial that came on TV that I looked a little bit at too long, and it, you know, it was a temptation for me in some area or whatever it is, and not realizing that is just as dangerous as something that's going on in Rome or in wherever else, you know, that the danger to you in your own spiritual life is there. So to bring that to the light to your spiritual director, to bring it to light in confession, to be able to name it and call it what it is and recognize it, shining some light on some things really does help a lot in the spiritual life.
Yeah, that's very helpful. What are some other things that you've noticed online in our online behavior as Catholics?
I think that the anonymity is doing some strange things for us online, right? That the fact that people can say things online sometimes without you knowing who they are, that kind of anonymity, right? Where I'm online and nobody knows my name, so I can say some of the most vile stuff and not feel like there's a price to pay. I mean, what is the old Mike Tyson thing? You know, he says, everybody's got a plan until somebody punches him in the face, you know? Well, if you never have to face the music, if nobody's ever able to punch you in the face for the dumb thing you said, sometimes we can get pretty far, pretty nasty, pretty unchristian with the way that we deal with people, because we never have to pay a price. And then I would say there's this other phenomenon that I notice, that people don't mind being one-dimensional online and then pretend that the rest of their life is going to be unbothered by this, right? So, hey, I'm a nice guy. I'm a family guy. I go to church every Sunday. I give money to the poor. I go to, you know, everybody wants me at their little kid's birthday party. You know, all of the good stuff that it takes to be a good human being and a decent person. But online, I can be this one-dimensional, one-issue, you know, kind of person that you'd say, like, gosh, that's not the person I know from in person. You know, like, I mean, if anybody watching right now has ever met Michael Lofton in person, you know the guy is the same in person as he is online, right?
That's
I mean,
true. That's
this
right.
is the real guy. This is the real guy. He's a good man. He's a thoughtful man. He's reasoned. He's nuanced. He's all these things, you know, right? You know, it's not like, you know, there are other people where they're like, oh, I won't name any names, but, you know, I've met such and such in person, and gosh, they were such a nice person. I was so surprised. Well, yeah, because online they were just spewing all of this hateful stuff online. And to me, that's a different kind of anonymity. Mm-hmm. It's like I can present to you somebody that where I can feel the hate coming my way and I don't mind. But mm-hmm. in real life, I would never behave that way in front of people because I want to live a regular life.
Sure.
I want to live in a society, you know.
It's interesting you bring up this anonymity issue, though. Yeah, I see this a lot. Anonymous accounts and anonymous content creators, even slandering people, just doxing them and all that. But then they wouldn't want, the same done to them. It is mm-hmm. pretty odd. It's a good point that you bring up. What are some problems that you might be able to help us work through when it comes to prayer life?
So the most important part about prayer life is to have one, right? Is to dedicate mm-hmm. some time mm-hmm. to it. Mm-hmm. I've heard this advice a million times, and I don't think it's bad advice, but it's not all the advice you should get. I hear a million times people say, for example, pray the rosary. You can do it while you drive to work every day. Mm-hmm. Pray the rosary. You can do it while you do your jog every day, or something like that.
Okay.
That's not terrible advice. It is true. You can pray the rosary while you drive and while you jog, and that's all good. But it's also good sometimes for you to say, I'm going to surround all of my senses with everything I need to be able to make this the best prayer period I've ever had in my life. Right. So mm-hmm. mm-hmm. I'm going to get the right lighting in the room that I'm in. I'm going to put these distractions all away. I'm going to, spend 5 minutes just calming myself down from all mm-hmm. the millions of things I'm thinking about. I'm going to, and you're going to set everything just right. So for example, if I'm going to pray about sin, and the sin in my life and the way in which I should learn to hate the sinful things that I do. Mm. I'm not going to do that prayer on a park bench watching people feed squirrels. I'm just not going to do that. Right. That's not the place to do that. Instead, I'm going to go in a room and I'm going to draw the shades. I'm going to make this a dark environment where I can see and feel the gravity of everything that I need to pray for. So it's really making getting all of your senses in line with where your prayer needs to go. And I'd say the opposite. If I'm trying to be thankful, being outside with the sun shining on a nice, beautiful day and all that, that's a great time to be thankful and, mm-hmm. To go through and pray a prayer of thanks, but I would say that give yourself and give your prayer life the same attention that you would give a party that you would throw, where if it's a birthday party, how much attention would you pay to it? If it's a nice dinner out that you're going to take your wife, how much attention would you give it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I would say the same thing about your prayer life. Give that much attention to your prayer life in such a way that all those little small spontaneous prayers or those prayers that you do while you're in the middle of doing something else is all very, very good. Mm-hmm. But sometimes dedicate your prayer to prayer,
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess it's also pretty difficult to, meditate whenever you're praying with a lot of other things going on at the same time. Like you said, no matter how helpful those things are, it might be hard to meditate if you're in the midst of a whole bunch of chaos.
Sure. So in the Ignatian sense, meditation is meant to fill your senses with helpful material so that you can then think about that material and then orient your will according to what you thought about, right? So it's putting to work the powers of the soul, your memory, your intellect, and your will. So your memory are going to be, it's the things that you hold in your head, right? So the sun shining outside, that trip that you made to Florida one time, that conversation that you had, or that beautiful time that you were at church and the singing was just right, all those things. And it can work in a negative way as well. Like all the bad things that we've seen on the internet, all the fights that we've had with people, all that, these are all memories that we have to work with. Okay. And so when we call those memories to mind, that is the power of the memory, right? We call them all to mind, the ones that we want to sort of summon up. And then we try to understand them. So let's say I took great pleasure in this terrific insult that I came up with that just really knocked down my enemy on his back, right? And I just had mm-hmm. the best insult ever. And if mm-hmm. I sit there and if I relish in the good feeling of watching him fall, if mm-hmm. I relish in the Schadenfreude, if I relish in all of that, that's only going to reinforce that desire to have those moments come up more often, where I get mm-hmm. to just become a real, a real pain and, pain mm-hmm. for everybody that mm-hmm. I deal with. Right. So instead I want to be able to say, okay, I'm going to think about that time that I said those mean things. And I'm going to think about the ways in which that is just not right. You know, if it's assuming it was a sinful thing that I did, mm-hmm. I'm going to look at it and say, I just can't imagine talking about this person that way in front of Jesus, in front of our Blessed Mother. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine them being happy with the way that I handled this guy verbally or whatever, you know? So our intellect is then is applied to that memory. That's meditation, right? And then at the end, making a choice about what happened, making a choice mm-hmm. about that, pointing myself mm-hmm. in a direction, saying, I am going to patch things up with this person. I'm going to find a way to compliment this person, you know, something like that. Orienting my will is all part and making a real decision to do that. And, you know, promising myself that I'm going to do it on this day or whatever in this way. That's all meditative prayer, right? You're using your mind to go through with the help of the Holy Spirit to go through your memory, your intellect, and your will. You do the same thing with scripture. Instead of thinking about a time that you talk bad about somebody, you can read scripture and say, oh, look, I'm recognizing Jesus behaving this way or saying these things. And I'm really trying to hear him say these things. I'm really trying to see him say these things. We call this a contemplation in Ignatian spirituality. Try to contemplate that gospel, let it apply to me in my own life, and think about what it means, and then orient my life accordingly. Those kinds of prayers are, I think, some of the most powerful prayers in the world, right? Some of the most powerfully life-changing, these are life-changing kinds of prayers. They help you reform yourself. They help you become a new person, that person that God wants you to be. They take effort. They take work. St. Ignatius called them exercises, right? He called them drills. Mm. Another word for this is drills. He wanted us to drill over and over again, to drill ourselves so that it becomes second nature, that we behave the way that we know we should.
I'm glad you mentioned towards the end here about scripture in Ignatian spirituality, because my next question was going to be Lectio Divina. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe walk us through that and maybe how one approaches that through Ignatian spirituality?
Yeah. So Lectio Divina, St. Ignatius, one of the great things that he did, I think, is he sums up really 1500 years of spirituality in the church, even older stuff that goes before, you know, some pre-Christian spirituality goes into this mm-hmm. as well. But he takes all of this and he lines it up in such a way that he finds what is most useful for different things and then lines it up according to a sort of a timeline for us. Hmm. So you have this, you know, St. Ignatius wants us to focus in the beginning of doing these exercises, the purgative way, right? Where you mm-hmm. have to first come to recognize your sin, come to recognize how it is sin compared to God's goodness, coming to hate that sin and coming to want to do better. Then you have this illuminative way where you're really following Christ and you're learning more about Christ and you begin to see a certain character of Christ that you are attracted to and want to follow and want to give your life to. And then there's this unitive way where you have oriented your will towards a real union with God, right? That your will and God's will become hard to distinguish, right? That they are so perfectly aligned. And that process, there are all kinds of different tools we can use. And so Lectio Divina is one of those where it's a method of reading scripture. It's sometimes you sometimes make several passes over the same scripture. Once just reading it for the literal sense, reading it again and trying to recognize the spiritual truths that's happening there. Maybe reading it again and realizing how that absolutely affects my life and touches my life and in a devotional way and falling in love with scripture through the Lectio Divina. There are a few different versions of Lectio Divina and how it all works. Mm-hmm. And some people find it very profitable. I don't want to get into every detail about it, but this to me is closer than first cousins with mm-hmm. those Ignatian contemplations that I was talking about, where you take scripture and recognize it as the primary tool. Scripture and also like symbolic thinking about truths of theology, right? So the oneness of God or the mystery of the incarnation, where yes, you might have some scripture about it, but you might also have some theological, theological facts there that you want to kind of contemplate that may not be so explicitly stated in scripture that mm-hmm. you then have to think of other symbols to kind of like fill in there. Mm-hmm. So take, for example, if we believe something about the fall of man, mm-hmm. most of what we believe about the fall of man is sort of like theological extrapolation from the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Someone can read the book of Genesis and not And if they only read it and didn't have any other input, they might come away with some other things than what we believe, right? Mm-hmm. What we believe is a tradition of understanding what Genesis says, right? And most of us take that for granted. We don't even realize that our faith is informing how we're reading Genesis, right? Mm-hmm. So some of that might be, St. Ignatius, for example, suggests that we imagine God looking out on the world in its fallen state and saying, I love this world. I love the people in this world. I cannot stay away from these people this long. I have to go into this world to be able to be near them and to sanctify them through my nearness. Mm-hmm. You're not going to find that in one line of scripture. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the fruit of a whole lot of good theological work that got us to the point of being able to see that image of God looking at the world. Now, how does God look at the world? He doesn't, you know, God up in heaven does not have eyes to be able to look at the world and see, you know, so mm-hmm. like you have to see a God looking at the world, even though that's an image that isn't theologically perfect. Mm-hmm. In one sense, it is perfect in another sense. So you let those images build you, inform you and understand what it is that we all believe and to feel it and have it change your life.
Are there prayers that go along with this? You know, where we're contemplating these things?
It's pretty flexible, but it there is a pattern, right? So so you would start off with a preparatory prayer, and it's often good to have the same preparatory prayer over and over again. So it's like you find yourself in like a little regime, right? Like I'm sure there's a number of habits that you have that you say, I always do this before I do that, you know? So I always have my coffee before I start answering my emails. I always do. Mm-hmm. And you sort of have like just a, you know, or even going back earlier in your day, you know, the first thing I do when I get up in the morning is I say this prayer, or I go and I always take a shower before I go anywhere, in, you know, mm-hmm. out into the world or whatever. So that routine that you build up is a good exercise to begin with the same preparatory prayer. It could be as simple as an Our Father, right? Mm-hmm. Then St. Ignatius says the next thing we should do is really do a composition of place where we compose the place that we will be meditating on. Or contemplating, we compose all the pieces and parts before we really start the imaginative thing. So, I don't know. Let's say we're gonna contemplate the story of the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. Was that, you know, did that happen on a bright and sunny day outside? Did that happen on a dark and dreary day? Were there lots of people around on the road when the prodigal son is going out and to go to some foreign land? Were there birds singing? Were there trees? Was it the desert? What did it look like? And you kind of come up with all the pieces and parts that you want to pray with later, right? Then you're going to ask God for a specific grace. Like if it's the prodigal son, for example, you're going to say, I want to know and understand how my sin has led me away from my heavenly Father, right? And I want the grace to know that. And so I ask God, I petition God for that particular grace that's applicable to this prayer. Then I will close my eyes and let it unfold around me. Mm-hmm. And it's not just like I'm watching a movie. It's like I'm really in the story. And the closer in the story I get, in many cases, the better. So maybe even putting myself as the prodigal son, maybe I imagine myself walking farther and farther away from my ancestral home, right? With my pockets full of everything I think I need to be happy, you know, and I'm getting farther and deeper into a land which is foreign. And yeah, maybe it's exciting, but it's also not for me. And I kind of know it. You know, and then I skip all the women and wine part, and mm-hmm. I go straight to the pig farming. You know, and mm-hmm. I try to smell the smell of a pig farm, right? I really try to like let my imagination fill my senses with the smell of a pig farm, with the sound of a pig farm, knowing that I'm not supposed to even be around pigs. You know, and I let myself feel hungry, saying, "Boy, I wish I could eat from the same things that the same trough that the pig is eating from. I wish I could eat that." You know, and then mm-hmm. I feel myself wanting to return home. I feel myself wanting to go back, you know? So if you're going through those kinds of drills, then you end that with a kind of a soliloquy, right? A conversation with God where I say, Lord, that has been me. I have done exactly that. And I want to come home. I don't deserve to be treated like anything special. Make me one of your servants. I don't deserve anything better than that. But I also feel your love. I also feel you putting your rings on my finger and putting your cloak over my shoulders. I can feel that, and I'm grateful for that as well. If you spend about an hour going through each of those steps, I don't know how your life can't be changed. I don't know how you can't become a better person. And I'd say if I had to put that in line with, you know, studying the four proofs of the existence of God or something like that. You know, in the end, I'm going to settle with it. But I believe that God does more work in me through that hour of prayer mm-hmm. than he does with a lot of the theological mm-hmm. study that I put myself through those paces, right? And it's good for us to do that. It's good for us to worry about theology to the capacity that we have, to our sure. station in life, what we're called to. I'm not sure. at all putting that stuff down. But gosh, you can't just stand on that one leg of that one right. leg of like academic theology without this other side that pulls our hearts into what we're doing.
Yeah. I mean, you would get burned out. I can speak from experience when I've mm-hmm. done that before. And yeah, you really get burned out from mm-hmm. it. Especially if all you're being exposed to is just depressing stuff. Yeah, it leads to a very dark place. I want to ask you about the different kinds of prayer, vocal prayer and so on. Can sure. you walk us through that and explain us the different kinds of prayer?
Well, okay, so I actually believe that prayer is extremely varied in the Christian mm-hmm. tradition, right? Mm-hmm. So you know, you have there are certain spiritualities where you mm-hmm. might be able to say that my work is my prayer. You know, mm-hmm. I'm out there, you know, serving soup at a soup kitchen for poor people, and that is my prayer. You know, mm-hmm. Or some sacrifice that you make where you are just a sacrifice of praise. You know, mm-hmm. I'm sometimes I'm talking about how wonderful God is, which is just it's just a statement of belief, but it's also a prayer, right? There's other times when I'm talking to God as if he were right in front of me, right? And that is a prayer. I mean, the word prayer comes from this concept of wanting to ask for something, right? So I think anytime that we mm-hmm. find ourselves pleading to God and saying, God, this is what I need from you. This is what I'm asking for in my life. You know, those acts of asking for something have a way of changing us, right? Have a way of giving God the space that we need to give God for us to be able to receive that grace that he wants to give us something to cooperate with. So sometimes it's going to be vocalized. Sometimes it's going to be singing. Sometimes it's going to be attending a sacrament, right? So, you know, attending Mass, even for somebody who doesn't receive the Blessed Sacrament, mm-hmm. can be such a wonderful prayer of saying like, look, Lord, I'm just going to go and be there in attendance, right, offering my presence at an event where everyone else is doing most of the work, and I'm putting that in quotes, but the work, trying to make the space for God to be able to do his work inside of us. There's reading scripture, just flat out spending time with reading scripture and being familiar with the stories where we get a sense of the nature, the character of God and how he behaves whenever he's incarnate and how he behaved through his, you know, through his prophets, you know, all of those things I think count as prayer. Now, the tricky part is never find yourself satisfied with just one of those things, right? Mm-hmm. Don't be satisfied with only one piece of that. Know that the fullest Christian life is one where really you're always in prayer. You know, I've always admired those very holy people where the word of the name of God is always on their lips somehow. And like, even when they're not talking to somebody, you know, like internally, they're repeating the name of God or God have mercy on me or whatever it is, you know, the Jesus prayer, these kinds of things where even the breath that they breathe in and push back out again is somehow infused with a desire to express and to let ourselves express the love that we have for God and the expectation, the hope that we have in God and what he has in store for us. That wasn't super systematic, but you know what I'm saying.
I want to get your thoughts on this. This is something that I heard as a Protestant, but I actually think it could still be helpful for us today. But then again, I'm willing to be corrected. This particular formula for extemporaneous prayer, they put it in an acronym, X, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You would start out, you know, if this is an extemporaneous prayer, you would start out by adoring God, speaking about how great and magnificent he is. Then confession, you confess your sins in prayer. Then thanksgiving, you thank him for the goodness of what he's done. And then supplication, you make known your requests. What do you think of that formula for extemporaneous prayers? Do you think that's helpful?
It's beautiful. I guess I'd have to think about that for a little while if it covered all the bases. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. it certainly sounds pretty impressive. I mean, I would wonder where you'd fit in some of the things in there. Like I believe that like creating beautiful art that glorifies God is a kind of a prayer. I'm not quite sure where that would go in there. I believe that I'd mentioned earlier this idea of an abnegation of your will. Now, maybe that's supplication. Maybe that's what they mean by that. But certainly that's another piece of it too. No, I think that that's definitely beautiful. I think you could go with something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And do you think it's helpful to, focus mainly on pre-written prayers or, predetermined prayers, the Our Father, Hail Mary, things like that, and then throw in some extemporaneous prayers? Or what is your advice there?
Okay, so imagine trying to learn a foreign language. Mm-hmm. If all you do is memorize, hola, como estás, que hora es, like if all you do is memorize those phrases, you're never going to really get a full sense of that language, right? But if you never learn those lines, mm-hmm. you'll never learn how to say the simple things in mm-hmm. which you can start substituting other parts in there, right? Or imagine like going on a hike near, let's say you have some woods near your house, right? And you really want to get to know those woods. If you stay on the same path every single time, that's great. You'll get where you're going faster, but you'll also miss out on everything else. Mm-hmm. If you spend all your time blazing a new trail every single time, it'll take you a really long time to get anywhere, right? But you get to see a lot of stuff. You'll see a lot of stuff that you weren't familiar with from before. So I think it's always got to be a mix of the two. St. Ignatius suggests a mix of the two. So you start off with that. I mentioned you have that preparatory prayer, which might be the Our Father, but you end with a kind of a soliloquy, right? Where you're, a colloquy, where you're talking to God and you're saying, God, you and I, this is you and I right now talking as friends from one to another. The first is going to inform the second, right? So, for example, I don't know. I'm about to say something that some Jesuits are going to be mad at me if they hear me say it. But
help your ears, Jesuits.
Yeah, there are some. Well, there are some Jesuits who say if you're angry with God, you need to just express it and let Him know that you're angry with God, right? Just let God know how angry you are. And they talk about how these Jesuits talk about how not just Jesuits, lots of people say how helpful that is to their spiritual life. It was like the dam just burst because they were finally able to be honest with God somehow. But I also know that of all the prayers I've ever learned, none of them are like shaking your fist at God saying, God, how dare you? God, how dare you not give me what I want? Or how dare you let these evils befall me? How can you do that? There's just not a lot of that. Once in a while, you'll see something like that in scripture where somebody might say, God, they're all making a fool out of me. If you don't come to my aid, if you don't come to my aid, I will be made a fool out of. But by the time you get to the end of that prayer, it's almost always, and I trust in you. I trust in your plan. I trust in that sort of thing. So I think that if you learn those prayers and have, have some of these prayers memorized, have them committed to memory, that it helps form the vocabulary you're going to use when you are speaking to God in a much more informal way, or I don't want to say informal, but in a much less programmed way. So I would say you need both, and the memorized stuff will help the not memorized stuff.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, as far as kind of venting and expressing one's angers or frustrations with God, I could see that going south really quickly.
I don't do it. I mean, I don't do it. I can never get very far with it, right? So like just as soon as I find myself saying, God, what's wrong with you? It shocks me that those words coming out of my mouth are so shocking for me to even hear myself say it, that it straightens me out and makes me say, what do I mean? What's wrong with you, God?
Right.
It's never God. It's always me.
So
I can't let myself say those words and mean them for more than a quarter of a second. I always feel convicted to turn around and say, God, I am so sorry. Like you are so far above me. I am so far below. I am so much the one in need of all that you have to offer. Teach me. And if it's hard for me to learn, it's okay. I need to learn,
All right. Kind of feel like those angry God prayers would get out of hand really quickly. So yeah,
I think of like you've seen the movie The Karate Kid.
Yeah, oh yeah,
yeah. Classic. In the Karate Kid, where Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi and he says, "What are you making me do? You wax on and wax off. What? This is crazy. I wanted to learn karate, And the whole time, he's the fool because the karate master has been showing him what he needed to do. Right. So like that, I know that that's my life with God. That's a great example of my life with God. So I stopped arguing a long time ago and I started saying, hey, you told me to wax this way and wax that way and whatever. Hey, here I am. I'm going to do it because everything thus far has been working to your greater glory. And so I'm here for it.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, when you're in the midst of the Karate Kid training, you know, it's toilsome and difficult and hard. But then when you see the benefits and fruits of it and its application, then you can look on and say, oh, okay, now it was all worth it. But yeah, while you're going through it and you don't know why God is teaching you these things and where he's taking you, it can get really, it could be frustrating and difficult. Yeah.
Yeah. I find that it gives me so much more energy to do all these things when I know that there are some things that are going to be mysterious to me, but I have a true hope and trust in God that, that it makes me not say, well, this just feels like I'm spinning my wheels. This all feels so useless. I never feel that way because God has surprised me hundreds of times, right? God has surprised me my entire life. He has surprised me. And so this is the real God of the surprises, right? This is the real God of surprises. I'm always shocked at how God has turned what looked like calamity into a way to draw me closer, you know?
Yeah, that phrase, the God of surprises. Yeah, from Pope Francis. Yeah, I love it. Well, Father, go ahead and is there any concluding points that you wanted to get in there before we wrap this up? Anything that comes to mind that you think we should touch base?
I would say when dealing with your neighbor, whether that's your neighbor online or in life or whatever, remember that there will be a time when we are going to stand before God together, right? Hopefully, God willing, and that we're going to have to answer for the way that we treat one another. We're going to have to answer for the way that we, you know, the way that we behave towards one another. And, you know, over and over again, from the top to the bottom, from, you know, feed my sheep all the way to, you know, to treat others the way that you'd want to be treated, you know, everybody in between, there seems to be that standard that we should love the way that Jesus loved, which includes correction, which includes all those things. But gosh, I can't help but think that we need to recognize God in the people that we deal with, and in scripture where God is separating the sheep from the goats, it seems pretty clear that it's how we treated other people and whether or not we saw God in those other people that makes all the difference in the world. So we have an opportunity to be in connection with so many more people because of the internet. We have an opportunity to be in touch with so many people because of the different ways that we interact with the world. Do not miss the halo that is, you know, on those people that we deal with, and recognize that's what we're going to have to account for. That's what we're going to have to answer for in the end. So do all the right things.
That's helpful as far as a reminder. It's also very difficult. You know, because sometimes in addition to that truth, we also see the work of the devil in people. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to sometimes remember, you know, that you can also see God in people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And even if nothing else, we have an opportunity to forgive people. Right. Mm-hmm. If nothing else, we have an opportunity to say, I forgive you. I love you. And if nobody ever did anything wrong to us, we would never be able to forgive anybody. Can you imagine that? We would never be able to join in the work of forgiveness if nobody ever did anything wrong to us. So praise God for the times that we are mistreated. Praise God for the times people have said things about us that were wrong, or even if they were right, but they were embarrassing for us or whatever, you know. Praise God for the times that we have suffered at the hands of other people, because now we get the privilege of participating in God's way of loving, which is forgiveness, you know.
Very helpful. Father, can you put in a plug for your channel and anything else that you want to make the viewers aware of?
Well, yeah, sure. First of all, I would love it if people said a prayer for me. My daytime job is working at a high school. It's daytime and nighttime job is working at a high school here in New Orleans. I love it. It's the best place in the world. I am sustained by people's prayers. So please pray for me. Part of what I do at my job is sort of is kind of an outreach beyond the walls of the school by offering little meditations online on my YouTube channel. So, for example, all during Advent, I've been doing a small reflection on different readings every day. So feel free to tune into those and watch them. They kind of, you know, there's at least one line of scripture from the daily readings since the beginning of Advent, and they'll go all the way through Christmas. And if that floats your boat, that's great. And if it doesn't float your boat, something's wrong with you. These are really good. You should watch them. You should watch them. But yeah, I would more than anything at all, I would love some prayers. So thank you.
Well, Father, can we get your prayers and blessing?
Yeah.
Before you go.
Sure. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you watch over all of us, especially those of us who find ourselves right now connecting through all of the tools that you have given us, you know, through the internet, through these different social media, that we not somehow dishonor you by claiming you as our God, by serving under your mantle, that we instead bring you honor and glory by the way that we love one another. So please bless us, give us the grace that we need, and bring us to life everlasting. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father, for coming on. Look forward to having you on again anytime you want.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Everybody, hit that like button, hit the subscribe button, and also check me out, patreon.com/reasonandtheology, if you want to support me. God bless.